Well, Philippians is a marvellous letter. You've probably read it on many occasions, and as you know, it provides for us the theme for our festivals and our retreats this year. The opening chapter provides the verses for those themes. But I wonder if you've ever noticed that when you come to read Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, that there is a certain distinctive aroma in the air. The aroma is the scent of Christ. It's what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians as the fragrance of the knowledge of him. And like a sweet perfume, this fragrance pervades the epistle and grounds it in reality. More than half of the verses throughout the book of Philippians refers to Jesus Christ. It's permeated by Christ. And as we come just to look at the very opening of this letter, I have to ask myself, what proportion of my life is permeated by Christ? How much of my life is permeated by Christ? In fact, this letter asks each of us, how much does Christ pervade our lives? It's this that comes through as the challenge of this letter, that we might live afresh for Christ, that we might be prepared to die for Christ, that we might want to know him more and more and have constant joy in him. That's what this letter is all about. You know, there are all sorts of problems in the church at Philippi, as there are in all churches and in all congregations. Which church hasn't got them? But you know, we can only have a right perspective on any issues, any divisions, any controversies, if Christ is at the centre. This church in Philippi had started wonderfully. In Acts chapter 16, Paul went to the port of Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. And Philippi was strategic. It was built by the Romans. And when Paul comes to it, it is a major staging post. Only 31 years before Christ, Octavian transformed it. He filled it with Roman soldiers and veterans. And because it was dominated by the Romans, there were very few Jews there. It was made a Roman colony. And if you lived in Philippi, you had the same rights as if you lived in Rome. But it also meant that for many of its citizens, they lived there knowing that their centre of their lives was really somewhere else. The centre of their life was really Rome. And so again, this letter asks each one of us, where is the centre of our lives? Where is it? See, the Philippians were proud of being Roman citizens, and rightly so. But Paul would say later in this letter, yes, you are citizens of Rome, but don't forget, as Christians, your citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of an even greater kingdom than Rome. It's the centre of our lives. Things that the world considers important, or is it the things of God? Well, Paul brings the gospel message to Philippi, and in Acts 16 you can read of three typical conversions. There was Lydia, of whom it is said the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly. She was waiting, and at the right time, the Lord opened her to receive Paul's message about Christ. And then there was the girl who was demon-possessed. She needed deliverance. And then there was this tough, gnarled Roman soldier who needed a rather more hard-hitting version of the gospel. And boy, did he get it. And can I suggest that in our congregation, we ought to embrace all three of these people, because we are to be inclusive just as God himself is inclusive. All people are included in God's plan for humanity. But in embracing them, we have to pray that God would give us a great sensitivity Because we shouldn't try to deliver a Lydia from supposed things that afflict her. And we shouldn't imagine that a Roman soldier will just open up his heart to the gospel. People come to Christ in different ways. It's the same gospel message, and all people need to hear the good news about him. But we need to be sensitive in the way that we present the gospel to different people. Now, of course, there were many more converts in Philippi than just these three. But these three stand as typical of the church there. And different approaches were required depending on who Paul met. So when Paul arrived in Philippi, he didn't just rush out into the street and start preaching. He doesn't just charge in, but he seeks to understand what the context is and what strategy Christ is using there. And so he waits 3 or 4 days, and then he goes to the place of prayer by the river. And that was because the Jews were too few to have a synagogue. So this is where they met for worship. And it was here that Paul met Lydia. Now, Lydia was not a Jew, but she was a God-fearer. And most of the church in Philippi were Gentiles because the city was mainly Gentile. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, they began to meet in her home. Which is rather interesting, isn't it? In a rather patriarchal society, the Bible is keen to emphasize that they met at the home of Lydia. It was Lydia's small group. It was Lydia's small congregation. It was Lydia's church. It's interesting that, isn't it? That there's an emphasis on a woman leading. Well, the church had begun. And as the church grew, it seems to actually have started meeting in several houses, which actually began to cause a few disputes between, well, which group is better? Now, when it boils down to it, really that's all about pride and standing on our dignity. The disunity in the church was a disunity between different household groups that had begun to be established. And Paul was very exercised about that. They were also being threatened by some Judaizing Christians who said, well, you Gentiles, well, you really need to be circumcised if you're going to be part of the church. You know, actually, when people say that to be a Christian, you've got to do this, that or the other, or you must do A, B and C in order to be saved, that can be quite difficult for people to stand under that pressure. But, you know, the only must to be saved is what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only must. And whenever people come with another must, you know immediately, instinctively, there's something not quite right about that. Legalism is beginning to creep in. And Paul's letter deals with those things. But even with those issues, it's interesting that his letter to the Philippians is a thank you letter. You know, as a child, I used to write thank you letters. My parents told me that whenever somebody gave you a gift or sent you some money, you should write a letter to them to say thank you. It's gone out of vogue today, hasn't it? You know, with all of these texts and emails. But you see, Paul had received kindness and gifts from the Philippians, and so he's writing to them a thank you letter. And it's a letter that's full of joy if you read through it. Which is incredible, really, when you think that Paul was writing this from prison. Now, we don't know exactly where he was in prison when he wrote this letter, but tradition says it was Rome. And if it was Rome, then we know from Acts 28 what it was like. He wasn't in a dark dungeon somewhere, but he was in a rented home. But he had a soldier chained to him, so he hadn't got his freedom. The people were coming in and seeing him and talking with him, and Paul used that opportunity to write and send letters. And what's really lovely as you read through the book of Philippians is there's no hint of self-pity. When you read through it, you would hardly notice that he's in prison. There's an occasional reference to it. But you see, death or release could be imminent for Paul. But that wasn't central to his thinking. His chief aim was that he would glorify Christ in whatever was going to happen to him. And again, can you see the letter is asking us a question? Is that our chief aim? That whatever happens to us in our lives, whatever we go through, is our chief aim to glorify Christ? You see, Paul wanted to see Christ glorified in the church, and his letter here is full of pastoral concern, as he's concerned about the unity and humility of the church. In fact, a major theme of this letter is that one characteristic of Christ, humility. Because there was pride in the Philippian church, but it is the humility of Christ which is expressed through the humility of Paul, which is key to the unity of the church. And so at the heart of this letter, Paul is showing that it is Christ's humility living in and through us that will enable us to be the type of people that God wants us to be. It will enable the church to be the kind of church that God wants the church to be, being able to live in love and unity with one another. And when we do that, we will bring glory to Christ. I love the way that Paul starts the letter. Have you noticed? Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And it's very easy to just read that very quickly and move on to what he's going to go on to say. Because here is Timothy, a young man, the sort of young man that has been brought to Christ through Paul's ministry. And he's a co-servant, he's a co-slave of Paul, with Paul of Christ. Now, we're used to Paul speaking of himself as a servant or a slave of Christ. And it's an important phrase, but there's something different here in the opening of this letter. Because if you were to look at the opening of Colossians or the opening of 2 Corinthians, this is how Paul starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's how he starts in those letters. But he doesn't say that here. In Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So there must be a point that Paul is trying to get across here. You see, the leaders of these house groups in Philippi had been in dispute, possibly over who is the chief leader in the church. And there's a spirit of importance, there's a spirit of pride rather than humility in the role. And so instead of speaking of himself first as an apostle, Paul speaks of himself on equal terms with the younger protege, Timothy. And he says, we are both servants. Bam! He's hit the Philippian leaders right between the eyes. That really should have got their attention. Because right from the very opening of the letter, you've got humility presented before you. And that's what the Philippian church needed in their situation. And it's so very much needed in the Christian church today. Now, at that time, servants or slaves had different roles. You could be in charge of the household, managing the family income. You could be a teacher to the children. Or you could be doing all of the washing up. There were different roles, but everyone was equally a servant. And we need to be able to see that that is so in the church. Now, I'm on the national ministry team for GCI in the UK and Ireland, but that doesn't make me any more important than any other Christian. Being an elder or a deacon or a deaconess or on the pastoral council doesn't make you more important than any other Christian. We have different roles and different responsibilities, but we are all servants of Christ first and foremost. You see, we should never put another human being on a pedestal. It affects them and it's not good. This is what Jesus had to say on the matter. Mark chapter 10 and beginning in verse 42. Mark 10 and verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shouldn't be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, that is the humility of Jesus, and that is the humility of Paul. That is the humility that the Philippian leaders needed, and that is the humility that the church needs today. Now, continuing in Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul says, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And I think it's really important for us to notice that the word saints is plural. There is never such a thing as a saint in the New Testament. 64 times the word occurs and it's always plural. So we may think of ourselves as a saint, but we are only a saint because we are part of the saints. You see, it's a corporate experience. That's why coming to church is so important. We can only be a saint when we are gathered together with the saints. And the church at Philippi is supposed to be a group of people set apart as the people of God in that place. The trouble was they were having great difficulties getting along with one another. And I think sometimes Christians believe it would be so much easier to be a saint if it wasn't for all of those other saints. Wouldn't it be easier if there wasn't anybody else? When I first came into the church, I enjoyed reading 1 Peter chapter 2 in the King James Version. Because, do you know what it says in the King James Version? It says, God's peculiar people. And I thought, I know a few of those in our church. A few peculiar people. Well, at least the modern translations have sorted that out. We are God's special people. And the truth is, we need one another. If we're truly going to be set apart for God, we need each other. But what is it that sets us apart? We're not saints because of how good we are. And after all, the Corinthian church proves that, doesn't it? Being a part of the saints depends entirely on what follows in Paul's greeting. Being in Christ Jesus. We are saints not because of what we do and our condition, but because of our position. We are in him, in trust and faith of our Lord and Saviour. We are in him by the Spirit as part of his body. We are in him because we are a new creation. And in the light of that, then all of the petty disputes and disagreements, whether in the local or the national or the international church, are clearly wrong and sinful. Sinful because at the heart of what sin is a breakdown of relationships. And that's why God said the whole law can be summed up in loving God and loving neighbour, because it's relational and sin breaks that relationship. And how can we be consumed with division and disputes when we are supposed to be renewed by the Spirit of God? You see, a holy people, the saints, do not live together in a spirit of disunity. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is both God. Grace is both God in us and God with us. It is God's free offer of himself. God's free offer of himself to us. This is how Karl Barth put it. Grace is the merciful nevertheless. Isn't that wonderful? With which God steps out from the mystery of his majesty and his holiness and turns to address mankind. So we do something and God says, yeah, but nevertheless, here's my grace, here's my mercy, here's my love. See, grace is essentially unmerited and free. And the result of grace is peace. It's the shalom of God. This is God reaching out to us. See, it isn't just the absence of war. You see, boxers, they don't fight when, you know, the round has come to an end. They go back to their corner and sit down. But you wouldn't call that peace, would you? Shalom is the positive quality of well-being, enabling creativity and wholeness and growth. It is this that is to mark special relationship between Christians. Not division, not pride, not disputes, but grace and peace. And to demonstrate the unity Christians are to have, Paul emphasizes the perfect unity between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and Jesus are united in dispensing grace and peace to us. There's no conflict between them. They're united together in dispensing that to us. I wonder, when you write to a Christian brother or sister, how do you sign off? Have you thought about that? You know, if you were writing a letter, do you sign off "yours sincerely"? And I suppose that's all right to do that. But I think Paul might look at that and mark it in the way that some of my teachers used to mark my work at school and say, "could do better." It's a very formal way of signing off a letter, isn't it? "Yours sincerely." It's not very relational. But you see where how Paul is starting off his letter here, in this opening salutation. It takes a very common and a very ordinary greeting, but he wraps it up in Christian terms. And so when we write to fellow Christians who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should at least try at the end to say "God bless," or "every blessing to you," or "yours in Christ," or "in Christian love." Because what we're doing is we're greeting one another as Christians. We're using the language of the Christian colony on earth that we're a part of. We're expressing our oneness and our unity and our love with Christ. Well, in just a few opening sentences here, Paul, you see, is rather cleverly getting a disunited church with all of its divisions to think about relationships. The relationship between himself and Timothy, the relationship between the Father and Jesus, and the relationship between them as saints. And then Paul goes on not to chastise them for their disunity in the church, because that's the temptation, isn't it? You're doing something wrong and I'm coming to tell you off. But that's not what he's doing. Rather, he encourages them. And encouragement is such a wonderfully positive thing. You know, when I think throughout my life what encouragement has done for me from other people, I realise just how important it is. I realise just how much I must give it to other people. Encouragement is an art. And doing it constructively rather than negatively takes care and concern and patience. How do we do it? Well, Paul gives us some examples here. Verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Verse 4, "always in every prayer of mine for you all." So first of all, we encourage by thanking God for our brothers and sisters in Christ through prayer. Paul is thanking God for them. Now, if you read through Acts chapter 16, you might wonder what Paul had anything to be thankful for through his experiences in Philippi. And with all of the division of the church in Philippi, again, you might wonder what's he got to be thankful for. But you see, encouragement sees the positive even in negative situations. And I want you to notice that his thankfulness is totally comprehensive. "In all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all." And then down in verse 7, "it is right for me to feel this way about you all." In verse 8, "for God is my witness how I yearn for you all." And remember, he's thanking God for people like Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, when he'd rather, I think, much rather be banging their heads together and telling them to sort this problem out. He was thanking God for those who were causing division and problem in the church. To be able to thank God for people who you don't actually like in church is quite something, isn't it? We're not necessarily called to like people in church, but we are called to love them. I think that's really important, isn't it? We're not called to like people, but we're called to love them. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, so how much more should we love the people in the church? And Paul regularly prayed for everybody in the church at Philippi, which meant there was a long list of people that he prayed for consistently. And again, I think that's another challenge to us. It's terrible, isn't it, when you read scripture and it keeps challenging us. It keeps asking us, what are you doing? And if Paul was praying for everybody in the Philippian church, the question for us is, do we know the names of everybody in our congregation? Do we pray for all of them regularly, even the ones that we don't particularly like? Oh Lord, I'm not good at that. Are you? Well, Paul doesn't just pray for everyone. He does so with joy. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Joy is not happiness that goes with the circumstances, because Paul wouldn't have been happy with the divisions in Philippi. He wouldn't have been happy with the fact that he'd been beaten up and thrown into prison. Joy is the buoyancy that results from the enjoyment of the unchanging Jesus. No matter what the circumstances are going on around us. That's why Paul tells the Philippians later in this letter, if you're going to rejoice, there's only one way you can rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord. That's the only way we can do it, not in our circumstances. Now, how different from many textbooks that you get on prayer that simply emphasize that prayer is a duty, discipline, or a routine, or a ritual. Now, it may include all of those things, but Paul says, do you know what? I actually enjoy it. Prayer should be a joyous activity. And why was Paul joyful? Well, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, what this is talking about is the practical support that they had sent to Paul's ministry. Their partnership was practical. There was no other church in the New Testament allowed to support Paul except Philippi. And that's an interesting question to ask. Well, why is that? And I think it must have been because their spirit was one of self-giving, where he didn't allow the others to support him because their attitude wasn't right. And so there are two important principles here. The first is that we should provide practical support for the work of the gospel. And the second is that we should give that practical support with the right attitude. Not because we have to, not begrudgingly, but because we are together in partnership for the furtherance of the gospel. Partnership of the gospel here is also the fact that you and I have fellowship with other Christians. You know, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that you can travel almost anywhere in the world and there's a church. And you go along and you meet other Christians and it's as if you've been together, you know, for 40 years. Who else could possibly do that in the world except Christians? But it's also the partnership in gospel witness. This was a growing ministry church. It wasn't just a church geared to maintenance, but it was into mission and evangelism and witness. As well as enjoying the fellowship inside the church, our congregations also need to be looking outwards into sharing the gospel with others. So now we begin to see what this word partnership is really getting at, because all three things are involved here. There's practical support for the gospel work. There's the fellowship that we have among gospel-believing believers. And there is the responsibility of sharing the gospel with others in the world. And Paul continues his encouragement by demonstrating the great confidence that he has in them, which gives them real assurance. Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, And I am sure of this, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul remembers the first day, he talks about now, and then he looks forward to the day of Christ. Now in the communion we do something very similar. We now show forth the Lord's death from the past until he comes again in the future. And this helps to keep our spiritual vision in perfect focus, because he who started will finish, and the whole thing is operating among us right now. So Paul encouraged the Philippian brethren by saying, you're going to go a long way with this. I have tremendous confidence that what you are taking forward, God is going to complete it at the end. That when their deeds are tested at the day of Christ, not for salvation, but for reward and blessing, Paul is very confident about them. And he's confident because of their track record, their ongoing growth, their witness, their caring toward him. And all of these things gives Paul grounds for confidence that this church is alive despite the signs of disunity. You see how Paul's encouragement focuses on the positive rather than dwelling on the negative. And again, the letter's asking us something. I wonder if Paul came to our congregation, would he have grounds for saying the same thing? If Paul came to this congregation, would he say, look, I have real confidence in this congregation. They mean business. They care. They witness. They are alive spiritually. See, Paul is confident about them on these grounds, that the God who made the world is the God who is working within them as a church. It is God who works within you to will and to act according to his purpose. God is working with us. He means business with us, and he wants us to mean business with him. Now, at the heart of all of this encouragement that Paul is giving to the Philippians is his great love for them. In verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, let me just pause for a moment on this word, feel. It is right for me to feel this way about you, Paul says. Because in English it doesn't really convey the meaning of what the Greek is saying. The Greek word is the word phronio. And it means both something of the intellect and of the affections. In other words, it means think, feel. But the additional thing about this Greek word is that this think, feel produces an action. Now, there are too many Christians who think of themselves as intellectuals, and sometimes they need a fire at the base of their lives just to get them moving. And there are too many Christians who say, well, of course, I haven't got very much intellect, but I feel things very deeply. And sometimes they need a little water pouring on them to cool them down a little bit. And then there are also too many Christians who either think or feel but never do anything. And what Paul is saying here is, I think, feel with a view to action. The word he's using. Oh, may we all be people like that, who think and feel and do so that our mind and our emotion are properly balanced, but it leads to action. And maybe God's word is saying to you and me today to discover those points that are not very well developed and where we need to ask the Lord to help us. And to choose a challenge as holding everyone in our hearts is a challenge. So verse 8, Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, this longing and this yearning is a very intense ache of the heart that Paul is talking about. And again, the scripture is asking us, is this how we feel about our brothers and sisters? Is this how we feel about those sitting alongside us or in our other congregations or parts of the body of Christ in other churches? Is this how we feel about them? Do we ache for them or because of them? If your ache is because of them, shouldn't you ache for them? You know, there is a need for all Christians to spend time laying the names of our brothers and sisters before the Lord and asking for the Holy Spirit to help us to begin to love them in the way that Jesus loves them. But there is a deeper point here. Paul's yearning is not his own. Did you notice that? It is the yearning, or it is the affection of Christ in him. The believer has no yearnings apart from his Lord. Paul's heart beats with the pulse of Christ. His heart throbs with the heart of Christ. It's a new source of love that Paul dared to go to the Father and says, Father, please witness this. This is what Paul is calling on God to witness, that he has the affection of Christ. The love of Christ so overwhelmed Paul and overwhelmed his character that there wasn't any room for anything else in there. That's the affection that lies at the heart of Paul's love and concern for the brethren at Philippi. May God help me to be like that. May he help you to be like that. To have a deeper union with him, to throb with the beat of his heart. And then we come to this rather wonderful prayer that Paul prays for the Philippians, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. And one thing is rather striking when you go through the major prayers of the New Testament, which are here, this one we've just read, and that they're at the beginning of Colossians and the beginning of Ephesians, that those major prayers are not about people's ailments. Have you ever noticed that? They're about their spiritual growth. You know, when a bunch of Christians get together, they'll often pray about one another's bunions and other problems with their physical health, but how often do we pray about one another's spiritual health? Now, don't get me wrong, it's important to pray about one another's physical health, but we need to see that it's also important to pray for one another's spiritual health. I mean, just take a look at this prayer. I mean, just imagine praying for everybody in our congregation like this. Say you started off in October. You pray that their love may abound more and more. In November, you pray that they may grow more in knowledge and depth of insight. In December, pray that they will discern what is best and what is pure and what is blameless. In January, pray that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then in February, move on to Colossians and the prayer there, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In March, pray that they may be strengthened by his power. Then move on to Ephesians. In April, pray that they might have the wisdom and the revelation to know God better. In May, that they might know the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In June, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. In July, that they might be rooted and grounded in love and may have strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In August, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And in September, to know the God who is able to do far more abundantly than we ever ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us. There we are. We've gone through the whole year praying for each member of the congregation those things in those three prayers. And let me tell you, when a church starts praying like that for one another throughout the year, the church will be transformed. It will be transformed. Well, it's no wonder that Paul's major prayer for the Philippian brethren is about their love abounding more and more. It's a phrase that means splashing over. You know, you filled the bath up perhaps a little bit too full. You get into the bath. What does the water do? Splashes over. That's the term that Paul is using here. He's saying, I pray that your love may be so full that it splashes over, and that anybody standing near you is going to get wet by your love. But their love is to abound with knowledge and discernment. You see, knowledge and discernment are like the banks of a river that determine the course that love flows. Because love can go perilously astray. This world's attitude is increasingly, let's be tolerant to everyone. Because we must love everybody, we must tolerate anything that goes on. And that's why there is so much danger in this country, because of toleration rather than real love, which actually tackles wrongdoing and promotes good. So knowledge here is the general knowledge as to the ways and means and circumstances and aims. It's what F.B. Meyer called a spiritual sense of smell. You know, you go out into the countryside. I've been in the countryside for the last 2 weeks, and it's a different smell. You know, it's fresh air. You haven't got the pollution. But when you come back to the city, you immediately notice the smell of pollution and the cars. And you think, well, this is much worse than I remember it. Because you've now got a different sense of smell. That's what Paul is talking about here. Christians should be designated by their spiritual sense of smell. This is right. Oh, no, that doesn't smell right. That's what he's talking about. It means us knowing God more, feeding on him and meditating on him. And it means all the time digging through our study of Scripture, longing and praying that we will know God more with a depth of insight, particularly about people. This discernment is the application of that general knowledge to specific cases. And we need God's help to have this depth of insight and discernment when we talk with people. So that we don't just charge in with both feet, as Jeff was saying. That is often the case when we first have our first love and we charge in wanting to convert everyone. But that we are sensitive to where they are, whether they are a Lydia or whether they are a girl that needs deliverance or whether they are a tough Roman soldier. You see, love like that is not flabby or just emotional. It's something that's deep and real and practical and fruitful. And the result of love being guided by knowledge and discernment will be threefold. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. This word approve was a word used in classical Greek for testing coins. Approve what is excellent means to try and determine the best out of two things. But it's not just to test between what is good or bad, but to test between what is good and very good. See what is excellent. To see what is the very best for God. To determine a sense of what is vital. And then in verse 10 it says, and so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure has the meaning of being transparent, so that people can see. You know, after the sun's heat has penetrated, after that refining process has got rid of all of the impurities, it means not being tricky and deceitful and underhand. When people see you, they know what they're going to get, because there's a sincerity and a faithfulness, there's a transparency about who you are. And this word blameless doesn't mean without blame. It means not causing people to stumble. So there's a strong sense of avoiding hurting others unnecessarily. And the whole aim of verse 10 is that we are to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Standing at the judgment seat of Christ, which you and I will do, not for our salvation, because that's settled. That's a done deal. But for the way that we've lived as a Christian. Then the letter's asking us, isn't it? How are you and I going to stand on that day? Will we be as members of the church, the bride without spot or wrinkle, as he wants us to be? Because in the day of judgment, there will be a full spotlight to see what we really are. The transparency will be there. There'll be no hiding. There'll be no hidden agendas. The refining process will have had to have taken place during our lives, or it will take place, according to 1 Corinthians 3, at the day of Christ itself. And then the third result of love being guided by knowledge and discernment is verse 11. That you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You know, pollination is important because it leads to the production of fruits. And this is the kind of life that Paul wants for the Philippians. A life pollinated by Christ, which will be heavy with the fruit of righteousness. It's the only way we can produce fruit, if we're pollinated by Christ. It's not something we work up. It's something that comes into us and then is developed out from us. Someone once wrote to John Wesley and said, "We've had the most marvellous fellowship, this most wonderful experience. We have been perfected in love." And Wesley wrote back to him and said, "Oh, that's great. What are the evidences?" In other words, he's saying, did anybody notice? Is there fruit in your life that other people can actually see? The fruit that comes from Jesus Christ living in and through you? And then we come to the aim of this prayer. In verse 11, Paul says, "To the glory and to the praise of God." You notice that Paul starts out in verse 3, "To God, I thank my God." And then from verses 3 to 11, he tells them what he's praying for. And then he concludes here that this is to the glory and to the praise of God. That's the order that he's outlining here. In all things, God is to get the praise and glory. You see, if you read through the Old Testament, many of the great individuals will come to God and say, "Lord, what about your name? What about your glory, Lord?" See, there's nothing that God cannot do if we keep our hands off of his glory. You see, people may praise us for the things that we do. We say, never inhale that praise, because it's intoxicating. Was it this that was causing the disputes between the church leaders in Philippi? Did they want the glory over someone else? Did they want the praise and the adoration, when actually all of the praise and all of the glory belongs to God? This then is Paul's wonderful prayer to the Philippians. And it's a prayer that we should be praying for every other Christian. It's the prayer that's going to transform the church. That's why Paul wrote it to the church at Philippi, because he wanted the church transformed. And that's what we want for our church. We want that for our congregation. We want that for our denomination in the UK and Ireland. We want to see the church transformed. You know, how I wish I had committed myself more to a prayer like this my younger days. If I had prayed more like this, then I think so much more would have happened in Christ. So I urge all of us, pray like this for others and to pray like this for yourself. I wish I had encouraged more. I wish I had loved more. I wish I had prayed more. How about you?